Lord, you've told us in your word that you've given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we have these, Father, through your revelation of yourself in your word and in your creation. And Father, we want to study those things this morning with clarity of thought, with the essential help of the Holy Spirit, and with proper attitude of humility, Lord. We come to you as sinners, imperfect creatures, trying to understand and apprehend an infinite God. And we need your help, Father. We need that divine enablement, that grace you've promised. So, Father, do pray for that this morning on your word, Father. Give grace to meet the need this morning. I want to rejoice, Father, in your goodness to us. We've celebrated this weekend the birthday of our country, this experiment in ordered liberty. To pray for your continued blessing on our country, on our leaders. Father, may we be a salt and light, helping to preserve and advance your kingdom here on earth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the topic assigned to me for the quarter is Elements of a Biblical Worldview. And just always by way of review to start, we looked last week at three aspects of a biblical worldview. You know, if you go and study this on the internet, some have seven major points of a worldview, and some have six, and some have two. I picked three. It's a system of thought, of basic beliefs. Does God really exist? Are there really moral absolutes, objective moral absolutes? Not just what I think or feel or want, but are they objectively true? These are the kinds of questions that a worldview answers. And I put in parentheses there the heart also, because we are emotional people as well as rational people, and sometimes what we want can override or at least affect what we think. So a worldview takes into account the head and the heart. It's a big story about the world. What story do we tell about the world around us? Last week we looked at an evolutionary worldview where everything is built up and based upon a Darwinian concept of life. The Bible, of course, talks about God creating and then man rebelling. And so there's the curse, there's the fall, and then there's the redemption that we look forward to. So there's stories about the world. They make up part of our worldview. And then probably most significant for us today is that the worldview informs our action. What do we do? What the ideas that we have result in the way we behave. And ideas have consequences is the way it's frequently put. So I want to explore those a little bit. You know, the consequences for a group of people who hold the same worldview, we use the word culture to describe that. So our culture is based on our worldview. When I was growing up, 50s and 60s, the culture around me was Christian. That's not so much the case anymore. I would say our culture right now is more accurately described as secular. We'll get into that in just a minute. We looked at two alternative worldviews. There are many, but I'm going to highlight two in this course. And the first one, of course, is the biblical worldview. I'm a biblicist. I believe that God has revealed himself to us in his word and his creation. The two coincide in every particular. They don't contradict each other. That he's real, that he has spoken, and that we as his creatures have a responsibility to respond. The biggest challenge to the biblical worldview, at least in America today, is an evolution worldview based not on the existence of God, but on matter and motion. It's underwritten by the philosophy of materialism. The matter and motion is all of reality. And then we talked a little bit about scientism, that science, the process of science, which we'll look at in just a moment, is the only objective means to knowing anything. Now, of course, the Bible claims that it's an objective source of information about facts and about values. So those are the two worldviews that we'll be contrasting. And I maintain that the biblical worldview is superior, and we'll see one of those, one of the reasons for that later in the lecture today. I mentioned earlier that our culture today contrasts with the culture in which I grew up, and that it's now secular. What is secularism? You hear it bandied about all the time. It's a belief system which follows logically from an evolutionary worldview. And the steps go like this. We don't need God to explain the world because evolution explains all of reality, not just, by the way, living things. As we've demonstrated in previous courses on this topic, evolution is an all-consuming worldview from the Big Bang to society today. So with evolution, we don't need God to explain the world. And we can't prove God with science. We acknowledge that. Therefore, God, for practical purposes, to the secularist, doesn't exist. For practical purposes, don't need him, doesn't exist. Therefore, religion has no universal truth value. My thoughts, my religion, my feelings are as valid as anybody else's. So the result is, let's just remove God and religion from the public square, which we pretty much have done in the areas of government and education. We now, instead of a Christian culture, we have a secular culture. This weekend is a good time to reflect on that. A secular culture is profoundly at odds with the American experiment in self-government. And we just celebrated the birthday of that yesterday. And here are the words of Thomas Jefferson in our Declaration of Independence. It's worth parsing it a little bit. Do they still memorize this in the schools? No? Okay. Well, so let's just look at it together. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Now, what does self-evident mean? That's an axiom. That's a starting point. That's a statement of faith. You don't come to that by any process of science or investigation. You start there. The argument starts with the self-evident truth, several of them, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their creator, so that's an axiom also. There's this creator with a capital C. We all know who that is. That's the God of the Bible. They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then here's a key. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Here's the key. Our rights come from God. Government is intended to not give the rights or define them, but to secure them. Okay? So this is a religious statement. And one wonders if a secular culture can keep this form of government that's based upon an explicitly religious premise that our Creator created us all equally and endowed us with unalienable rights. In any case, governments are instituted among men to secure these rights, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So I made a note here, we have a religious, not a secular foundation for our government. We looked at this slide last week. This is John Adams. Which president was he, guys? What is it? Yes, the third. Okay, good. Boy, When behind the masks, it's really hard to hear. Third.
Okay.
Third. That is a really attractive bow. Okay. So on this one, I wanted to look. So this is John Adams writing to the Massachusetts militia. And I want to come down here. And our Constitution, by the way, we just read the Declaration of Independence, which then became the foundation for the details of our government, which are laid out in the Constitution. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. If we lose the religious principle that underlies the Declaration in our government becomes inadequate for the culture. So the question is, given that we live in a secular culture, can and will America survive long term as a secular society? I'm pretty much an optimist. And I've always thought that, of course, we'll survive. That I have great confidence in the wisdom of the American people. But lately, I'm beginning to wonder. There's two ways we could go that I can see. One is we could collapse from within, where we just begin feeding on each other and our comity disappears. History has examples of that. Probably the most famous one is the French Revolution. You know, the Jacobins under Robespierre, who had no religious foundation for their republic, just began to turn on each other, and they consumed themselves, and the government, the society simply disappeared, and its place was taken over by a dictator. So we could fall internally, we could fail from within, and we could also be conquered from without. Now I'm inclined to think that we are not liable to be conquered from without at this point. We have a lot of inertia, a lot of momentum, pretty strong country, pretty good country. But I have my doubts about our ability to survive for the long term if we ignore the religious foundation of our system of government. Now, secularism is underwritten by evolution. Richard Dawkins, we've seen this fellow before. He wrote a book in 1986, The Blind Watchmaker. And in it, he said Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. In other words, atheism becomes intellectually fulfilling. It's an explanation for the world the way it is, from which people no longer have to shy away. Science has shown it. So secularism is underwritten now by science. It's the foundation, so I want to focus our contrasting worldviews between a biblical worldview and an evolutionary worldview. We have a few loose ends from last week. One of my thoughts about going into this was that we're really building on the course that we took 2 years ago, but that's unrealistic to expect we would remember much detail from 2 years ago. So when I put this slide up, I assumed everybody knew what we were talking about, but it turns out not everybody did. So I want to take a minute and close some loose ends here. This is a picture representing the process of protein synthesis. Okay, so let's just set the stage here. This is the outer boundary of a cell. And so, of course, it goes around like this. We could picture that's the whole cell. This is a section of it. This is the outer boundary of the nucleus. Okay. Inside the nucleus is the DNA. That's where all the information is stored. But our bodies are not made of DNA. They're made of proteins. The structure of our bodies are proteins. How do the cells know how to make new cells, new bones, okay, new blood cells, new hair cells, new lung cells? So the information is contained in the DNA, and the process goes like this. RNA polymerase, which is a small molecular machine, unwinds a section of the DNA, a gene, say, and then it transcribes the DNA into a single-stranded RNA. Okay, DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid and ribonucleic acid. They're basically information-bearing molecules, okay? But it's stored in DNA, transcribed to RNA, which leaves the nucleus, and here it is again. Here's just another picture of it, and all the little protrusions there. Okay, it's how the information is stored now on RNA, and it finds another molecular machine called the ribosome, and the ribosome then takes the information on the RNA, combines it with amino acids. There, okay, it's not. Combines it with amino acids attached to another kind of RNA, and then gradually assembles them into an amino acid chain, which, when it reaches its proper length and the correct sequence of amino acids, becomes a protein and folds into a functional part of the body. It can perform its assigned function. Now, none of this was known in this kind of detail 50 years ago. This is all pretty new stuff. But what's the point? What's the point? Where did I fail to close the loop? This guy right here, this ribosome, is a molecular machine made up of, turns out, DNA and proteins. It's necessary to make proteins, but it's made up of proteins. This RNA polymerase is the same. It's a little molecular machine. It says proteins. It's necessary in the process of making proteins, but it is itself a protein that was made this way. Okay. So what we have here is we have the machinery of the cell is required, but it's required to make, proteins are required to make the machinery of the cell, but the machinery of the cell is required to make the proteins. So we have a chicken and egg issue here. Which is the cause and which is the effect? How do we know? Well, it's interesting, if you Google chicken and egg, it'll take you actually to Wikipedia. There's an article on the chicken and the egg conundrum. And it turns out that the Wikipedia article said evolutionary biology provides the literal answer to this conundrum of the chicken and the egg, looking specifically at a chicken and an egg. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? And says, of course, the chicken does, because before it was a chicken, it was something slightly different from a chicken, and it evolved into a chicken and then laid the egg. And the process continues, okay? But I think that the biblical worldview gives the same answer, but for a better reason. And that is that, of course, the cell and all its processes came first. They did not arise piecemeal. They came first. All of this we looked at in quite a great amount of detail in our course 2 weeks ago. This is not the only polymerase, and ribosomes are not the only protein molecular machines that are involved in the cell. We looked at little bacteria here with flagellum. A flagellum with flagella. They're little machines. This is the picture. This is the a pictorial of them showing the complexity of them. They're little molecular machines. We looked at ATP synthase, which is a tremendously complex little molecular machine that's used to recharge the energy of a cell. These are all. What is the MOT protein?
Yes.
I don't know. Okay. We looked at kinesin, these amazing little little trucks, little molecular trucks that carry stuff that the cell needs down highways that are built just ahead of where they are on the road to where they're going. So the cell is full of molecular machines, all of which are the result of the machines in the cell that build them. So we have this chicken and egg issue that's resolved by the biblical worldview, I think, in a satisfactory manner. God created, and now we have a functional system which is complete. I debated whether to bring this up, but I think I will. Many of you will know this story, but I'm going to lay it out for those who may have not heard it. There's a vain emperor who cares too much about wearing and displaying clothes. And he hires two weavers who claim to make the most beautiful clothes and elaborate patterns. The weavers are con men who convince the emperor they're using a fine fabric, invisible to anyone who is either unfit for his position or hopelessly stupid. What's the story we're going on here? What's the short title to this story?
The Emperor's New Clothes.
Good, okay. The con lies in that the weavers are accidentally pretending to manufacture the clothes. Thus, no one, not even the emperor nor his ministers, can see the alleged clothes. But they all pretend that they can for fear of appearing unfit for their positions. We're going to pretend that the clothes are there so that we don't appear unfit for our positions. Finally, the weavers report that the suit is finished, and they mime, act like, they're dressing the emperor, who then marches in procession before his subjects. There's a picture of him. The townsfolk uncomfortably go along with the pretense, not wanting to appear unfit for their positions or stupid. Finally, a child in the crowd blurts out that the emperor is wearing nothing at all, and the cry is then taken up by the others. The emperor realizes that the assertion is true, but continues the procession, okay? Continues the procession, even though the game is up, okay? Richard Lewontin, writing in the New York Review of Books, he's discussing a review of a book by Carl Sagan. And we saw this a couple of years ago as well. He says the following. Now, Richard Lewontin is a evolutionary biologist, 91 years old this year, from Harvard, one of the giants of evolutionary biology. Here's what he says when he discusses things like this. The chicken and egg infinite regress of the reality of molecular machines being needed to make themselves. Okay, here's what he says. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. So what he's saying is we must, as scientists, we must be willing to accept scientific claims that are against common sense. The child in the story was not willing to accept the claim that the emperor's new clothes were lovely. He simply blurted out the truth: the emperor has no clothes. Let's read on. We take the side of science, in other words, the side against common sense, in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. The absurdity in this case is that somehow all of these machines created themselves in the first instance. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. In other words, I can't provide any evidence. This is just the way it is. It's a just-so story because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. So we have a philosophical commitment to materialism, which causes us to believe that all of this just evolved, in contradiction to the common sense of a child. I actually think it's we run into this over and over and over again in these studies. And I think it might well be time simply to say that the emperor has no clothes. And it appears that Lewontin agrees. Okay? It appears that he agrees. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about the process here. What comes first? What's primary in this process, which goes on in every cell? What's the first thing that we need? We need the information. Information is primary. Okay? Now, you need everything else too, but information is the fundamental aspect of this protein synthesis. It comes first. While writing in their book, The Mystery of Life's Origin, these three biologists in 1984 said the following. Only recently, 1984, what is that, 36 years ago, only recently has it been appreciated that the distinguishing feature of living systems is complexity rather than order. That's not a point I'm trying to make here. Here's the point I'm trying to make. This distinction has come from the observation that the essential ingredient for a replicating system, enzymes and nucleic acids, here's the nucleic acids right there, and the enzymes, that's a fancy name for a protein, a machine that accomplishes a chemical process. The essential ingredients for a replicating system, enzymes and nucleic acid, are all information-bearing molecules. The essence of life is in the information, okay? It's not in the physical things, it's in the information coded on the DNA and then transcribed onto the RNA. Okay. So information is the critical thing, the first thing in the process of life. In the past, we've made the argument that information does not come from physical processes. And it might be worth our while to review that in a later lesson, but in all known cases, information comes from an intelligent source. Okay? Natural processes degrade information. They do not produce information. It always comes from an intelligent source. I'm asserting that now. We've demonstrated it in the past, and we can do it again by way of review. So what about this process? And how does it tie into a worldview? We start with information. We have a system that's created to process that information and produce the necessary components. And as a result, we have life. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. That appears to be the evidence. That's exactly the biblical account we find in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What comes first? The Word. What is the Word? It's the Logos. It has various meanings, but it talks about information in the sense of a word, a reason, a plan, the application of information, which presumes the existence of the information. The information comes first. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Information is primary. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we have the creator standing outside the system, assembling it, making it. And then in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The result of all of this is then the living thing, the life. And then what we find, though, in verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You know, in Genesis 1:1, the Bible starts off with the assumption of God's existence. In the beginning, God doesn't make an argument for him. It just states that God was in the beginning. And then what did he do? He spoke, verse 2. And throughout Genesis 1, he's speaking things into existence using information as the primary truth. There is information. Okay. So the biblical worldview is consistent with this these facts, these repeatable, regular scientific facts that we can observe in the world around us. Okay. We looked last week at sources of knowledge, and I want to take just a minute to review that as well. What about these sources of knowledge? Well, revelation, observation, here's science, here's revelation and intuition. Those are sources of knowledge, but how do we obtain, how do we get knowledge? How does knowledge become a part of me? Well, I don't receive it. I don't receive it just straight. It always comes to me through my worldview. It's focused. It's like we see through a lens, okay? And that lens is our worldview, and it interprets the source of information, and I hang it on my worldview model, and it becomes knowledge that becomes part of me. We always bring knowledge into our lives through the filter of a worldview. Now, let's just look at science for a minute. Here's science right there, and this is science right there. That's an observation. It's a picture of an observation. So as I look at that, how do I deal with it? Okay, we'll add this slide in again. Okay, well, Richard Dawkins, writing in The Blind Watchmaker, says this. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. He looks at this and said, yeah, there's purpose there, but it's only the appearance of purpose. Because if it was real purpose, it wouldn't fit my worldview. It couldn't get through this lens, because purpose requires a designer, and there is no designer. Therefore, when I see this, I don't see purpose. I see appearance of design only. Okay? Now, keep that little word in mind there, because next week we're going to look carefully at purpose and go back to the Enlightenment and talk about how modern science, pardon me, modern science is correcting some mistakes, some philosophical mistakes that date from the Enlightenment. Okay, but how do I see it? when I look at this, I look at the same facts, but I look at it through a biblical worldview, and I can be just as good a scientist as Professor Dawkins, but I find this: O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So the knowledge that I add to my perception of reality comes through a biblical worldview. I want to go just a minute to Revelation, this source of information. As I was studying this week, I ran across a quote from C.S. Lewis. And here it is. And I was really happy to know that I agree with C.S. Lewis, because I'd never seen this notion in print. And the notion is that the vast majority of what I know from revelation. I don't know it from science. I don't know it from intuition. I know it because somebody told me. And I believe that's true for all of us. C.S. Lewis thought it was true. In his book, Mere Christianity, writes the following: 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. Remember, this revelation is based on the authority of the one giving or making the revelation. So 99% of what you believe is based on authority. He gives an example. I believe there is such a place as New York. C.S. Lewis lived in England, right? I have not seen it myself. I could not prove by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. A man who jibbed at authority in other things, as some people do in religion, would have to be content to know nothing all his life. There's a word that we don't run into very often, jibbed. Do you still use that in dealing with horses? Okay. Back in the 1940s, they did. This is a horse that refuses to move forward based on the urging of its rider. So a man who would not move forward based on the authority of religion, I'm sorry, as he bucks against the authority of religion, if he did that in other things, he would know nothing at all because he would reject 99% of the information that's available to him, which comes how? On the basis of authority. So the issue is not whether we accept or learn on the basis of authority. Ultimately, it's which authority do we accept? Okay, that's the issue with authority. You know, I want to take just a minute. I want to take just a minute and talk about authority, especially to young people. You know, I'd learned some lessons about authority as I grew up and as I've grown older. You're going to have authority in your life, in your lives. There's no getting around it. Unless you live as a hermit, even then you'll have the authority of nature imposing reality on you. But authority is inescapable. It's there. But along with authority comes provision and protection. It's a reciprocal relationship. The one in authority provides protection and provision to the one who is subject to his authority. That's the biblical model. If we look at Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, let me find it here. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, we see three examples of that. Here we go. First one is husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Love them, provide, protect. Wives, submit to the authority of the husband. It's a reciprocal relationship. The next one is children and fathers. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The relationship is reciprocal. The third one is masters and servants, or employers and employees. The employees submit to the will of the employer in matters related to the employment, and the employer provides for and protects the employee. This is the way of the world. You will be subject to someone's authority. Which authority will it be? Will it be to an authority who loves you and wants the best for you? Or it will be to some authority who does not know you as a person and really could care less. Be careful, young people. There will be an authority in your life. Pick wisely. You know, the Jews over the course of the Bible story is God revealing himself to the Jews, them rejecting his authority. And at the end of it all, I was reading in Matthew this week. Jesus sits, that's Luke. In Matthew 23, having just excoriated the Pharisees for their unbelief, for their rejection of his authority, says the following. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Ye rejected my authority. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Young people, don't become desolate. Choose your authorities wisely. The Bible gives ample instruction in that. Well, in the remaining 3 minutes, I want to get to what I promised I'd get to, and that is new information that has entered the arena since we last did this course in 2018, 2 years ago. And I get it from this book, Darwin Devolves, by Michael Behe. Michael Behe previously wrote a book I read that really had an impact upon me called Darwin's Black Box. You may remember that. I'll just get started. It has to do with polar bears. And I'm just going to read the opening few pages. So, the polar bear is the modern world's largest land carnivore, but size and strength don't ensure an easy life. The approximately 25,000 animals are solitary creatures, except, of course, during mating season when they come together so females can birth an annual litter of one or two cubs. The bears endure dark, bitter winters and perpetually frigid ocean waters as they hunt a diet of chiefly seals. It is a difficult yet majestic role in nature, for which they are superbly adapted. Okay, the word is important, adapted. Ever since its classification as a separate species in 1774, species, biological classification, you've all gone through this, start with the domain, that was new since I was in high school, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Are we all good with that? Everybody know what classification is? They were classified as their own species in 1774. Ever since then, it was realized that the polar bear is closely related to the almost equally huge brown bear. In North America, the brown bear is called the grizzly bear. At first, the polar bear was placed in a separate genus. Again, in order to understand this, we have to be careful of details. So initially, the brown bear and the polar bear were in different genuses. Okay? They were not closely related enough to be in the same genus. But when it was discovered that the two species could mate successfully, they were both placed together with the smaller North American black bear in the same genus, Ursus. The earliest fossil of a polar bear is over 100,000 years old. The species is estimated to have branched off from the brown bear hundreds of thousands of years before that. Although Charles Darwin didn't mention them in his 1859 masterwork on the origin of species, the polar bear is a wonderful illustration of his theory of evolution by random variation and natural selection, and it is. Like other examples Darwin did cite, the giant predator is clearly related to a species that occupies an adjacent geographical area. They're next to each other in their environment, while just as clearly differing from it in a number of inherited traits. It is easy to envision how the polar bear's ancestors might gradually have colonized and adapted to a new environment. Over many generations, the lineage could have become lighter in color, making the bears less and less visible to their prey, for example, more resistant to cold, and more adapted to the sources of food in the Arctic, a process in which one step offered survival advantages over the previous one. So in other words, the process of variation and natural selection, right? The Darwinian process. Yet a pivotal question has lingered over the past century and a half. How exactly did that happen? I'm going to stop there with the question. How did that happen? I believe it happened. It's pretty clear from the evidence that it happened. How did it happen? It's important that we examine the details. What was going on within the bodies of the ancestors of the modern polar bear that allowed them to survive more effectively in an extreme climate? Something was going on at the genetic level. And because of want of time, we're just going to have to leave it right there. So how do we close? I was going to close by getting back to the superiority of the biblical worldview in explaining things like the brown bear evolving into the polar bear. And I believe it did evolve into the polar bear. And by a Darwinian process, but a Darwinian process that involves devolution, which demonstrates the creation, fall, redemption worldview very well. You know, the biblical worldview is one of creation by omnipotent God, the fall, because man, his created being, rejected his authority, and then the redemption of the fallen creation. And so I'll just recalibrating here. That redemption is the defeat of death. And let's just go to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll just skip right to the end. You know, God didn't leave his creation in a fallen state. It will be restored to its original state of perfect creation, as will its creatures who trust in him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's just start in verse 51, and we'll pick this up again next week and develop it more thoroughly. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul tells the Corinthians. We shall not all sleep, by which he means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on corruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, death was not the plan. Death is not normal. It's somehow profoundly unright. Goes on to say this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. We'll remember that for future use. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So perfect creation, a fall, and a redemption yet to come. Wish I had managed my time more responsibly, but we'll stop there for today and come back to Darwin devolves next week. And also look at the argument for God's existence from design. It's a really powerful argument that validates the Bible's message in the world today. So let's just close with prayer. Father, Lord, thy will be done. And you take this information and use it in lives as you see fit. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of standing and speaking the truth from your creation, from your word. And Father, use it for your glory. I pray you would meet my needs and the needs of the people here for renewed confidence and faith in your care and provision for us. And Lord, we want our lives to glorify you. We want our praise to please you. And we know that comes from a thankful spirit, Father. So we offer that praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.